Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you. Thank you again for everything that you are and everything that you have purposed to be done in Christ for your glory, for his glory, even for our salvation. We thank you for the testimony of the Holy Spirit about your purpose in Christ. And we thank you that that purpose includes us, our salvation, our free justification on account of the cross of Christ Jesus. Now, Lord, we ask for a blessing as we go into your word, that you may reveal, illuminate the scriptures to us, that we may see the story of Christ in the story of Joseph and his brothers. And may you grant ears to hear to those who should hear. We honor you, we glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen and amen. And this is our second installment. This is our second gospel installment in 2021. And we're still in the story of Joseph and his brothers in Egypt. And I'm going to do this message as my last one for this month. I intend to do two more messages before I go to the book of Ephesians. So I have two messages that I think I want to do from the book of Acts, and then we'll go to Ephesians, and then I'll resume with the story of Joseph, because I intend to continue all the way into Exodus. Okay, so we're going to be doing that just for a heads up. But this is where we are in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 46. And I'm going to read two sections. I'm going to skip kind of a genealogy section that's in between verse 8 and 25. I'm not going to spend time in it at this point. I'm going to just read the parts for which I'm going to be expounding the message today. Okay, so Genesis 46, 1 to 7. Moses records for us and says, "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob,' and he said, 'Here I am.' So he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I'll go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes.' Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him. His sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt." That was verses 1 to 7. And now we'll skip and keep reading from verse 26 to 34. "All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, and he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive.' Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I'll go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be, when Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" that you shall say, 'Your servants occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And that is the word of the Lord. We have one title to our message. He sent Judah before him to Joseph. He sent Judah before him to Joseph. The brothers have come to Egypt and Joseph has revealed himself to them only in a particular way, because salvation is particular. So Joseph ordered all his other servants to be gone from him so that he would show himself to his brothers. And we saw that the matter of knowing Christ is about God's revelation. It is God's doing who comes to the knowledge of Christ and who does not. One does not reason themselves into Christ's revelation. God has to reveal and teach you the gospel. He has to draw you to Christ. He has to cause you to be born again. He has to give you the spiritual light, spiritual eyes, to see Christ, receive Christ, for Christ to make sense. And so only the elect, who are the brothers of Joseph and are the brothers of the greater Joseph, who is Christ Jesus, are they to whom Christ is revealed. The teaching that God wants to save all people is false. It is false because if God wants to save all men, then all shall be saved, because there's nothing that God is not able to do in respect of salvation. If he wanted to save all men, he would save all men. But that's not what God intended to do. So it is God who limits who gets saved, not men themselves. Okay? As the brothers are with Joseph, he tells them that they should not be troubled by what they did to him, because what they meant for evil, God meant for something greater. They had only been instruments in the bigger purpose of God to serve a remnant, to serve a posterity by a great deliverance, a great salvation from a massive famine. And we determined that God is the first cause of all things, and that all secondary actors are there only to do God's bidding. And so our sin, even the sin of Adam, was there to set the stage for a greater deliverance, even the sin of the devil, because the devil, when he came into the Garden of Eden, he was already a sinner. But setting the stage for our salvation by the cross of Christ. So we can only understand sin by the why of sin, which was the glory of Christ through our salvation. Sin had to happen because the cross had to happen. The cross could not happen apart from our sin. So God purposed the cross before the foundation of the world. And so sin was also purposed by him from before the foundation of the world. And that is why Adam fell, because he had to fall. Understand me? And in life, many bad things happen to us. And we too may have caused much hate and anguish to others. But in the bigger scheme of things, God was and is behind all that happened and happens. And for the elect, we know that all things shall work out for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. So that limits what God means by that good and who are the beneficiaries of that good. Only those who are called according to his purpose of justification and glorification in Christ. And so we will have peace and should have peace in the unexplainable things, because we know that nothing happened to us or happens outside of God's purpose, and that he will glorify himself. God will always glorify himself in everything. The good, the bad, and the ugly, God will be glorified. So the brothers find themselves with some new clothes, some George Armani suits, Gucci suits, courtesy of Joseph. To each was given a change of garments, and this is a very important gospel testimony, because as far as the brothers were concerned, this signified something greater, even though they may not have understood it. Yes, they were getting free food, but the change of clothes explains the gospel testimony running underneath in this story. That's the capstone for the brothers, the changing of their garments provided by Joseph. The brothers had offended Joseph. They had sinned against Joseph. And Joseph is, at this time of the conversation, a type of God the Father, because Benjamin was there as a type of Christ. The elect are in the picture of the brothers of Joseph. They are sinners just like the rest, but they got a change of clothes, a change of garments, a change of status from being condemned to being justified. Joseph had every right to condemn the brothers and throw them into the dungeon for the rest of their lives. He had the power to do that. But he did not. He did not deal with them according to their sins. Even in his first contact with them, we know he gave them free food. And now he has given them a change of clothes. A change of clothes summarizes the brothers standing before Joseph. It is Joseph saying, no condemnation for those who are in him. It is saying they are justified from all their sin against him, all their mocking of him. And to be justified from a sin means you do not have to answer for them on judgment day. You have passed from death unto life and shall not enter into the judgment to explain anything that you did. That is what those who belong to Christ possess as blessing, never to answer for anything that they've ever done in all of their life. It means God is satisfied with the payment that Christ made on your behalf, that is to be justified. God is satisfied with what Christ did on your behalf. It means the law has no more claims on you to perform and meet what God's justice demands of you. You have no debt that is owed. You have no debt that is unpaid to God. Your account is not in collections. When your delinquent account was sent to collections, guess what? God collected the debt from Christ. Christ, the propitiation for our sins. God went and collected what was owed him from his own son, what was owed by you. God collected the payment from another. And God was satisfied with that collection, with that payment that Christ made on behalf of his brothers, his people, his elect, his church, his bride, the saints. And the attitude of Joseph towards them speaks to the truth of that matter. The truth of God's attitude towards those who are in Christ. Christ has a different attitude towards us who believe because we are in him and we have been clothed with his righteousness. And he does not change his mind because our standing before him was not conditioned on us becoming good and better people, but on him dying. Because if God conditions salvation on you becoming a better person, then you are guaranteed to go to one place, and that is hell. If God conditions your standing before him on anything that you have to do, or I have to do, then hell is the only logical place to be. Okay? It is important to see that the reconciliation that was made between Joseph and his brothers was not conditioned on them, not on their behavior, because their behavior already sagged. They hated their brother and did mean stuff to him. So their behavior could not be the condition of them getting free food and a free change of garments. If anything, their behavior is what necessitated them to be given free food and a change of garments. It's because they sucked. They sucked at righteousness. And so you and I suck at righteousness. We suck at holiness. And that is why Christ has to come and did come to stand on our behalf. Him who knew no sin. Him who was holy and righteous to perform on our behalf. Okay? Romans 5, 6 to 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Pay attention to that. In due time Christ died for the ungodly. The qualifications of those that are given a new change of garments, the ungodly. Joseph's brothers without strength to right things with their brother. They had no strength. Joseph's brothers, ungodly. But Joseph redeems them anyway. You and I without strength and ungodly, but Christ redeems anyway. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone who would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. How? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Joseph's brothers, not good men. They were not the few good men. But Joseph demonstrates his love towards them by condemning them when he had the power and opportunity to do so. God demonstrates his love towards us. How? By making our life here easy. By giving us the leaders that we want or approve of. By giving us enough retirement money. How does God demonstrate his own love? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love for his people is in that his son died for them when they were ungodly, without strength, and were still sinners. Much more then, verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Do you see the real issue? Your real issue here, my dear brothers and sisters, is God's wrath. Because of your sin. Joseph's brothers justified as taught by the change of garments and being saved from his wrath. We now have been justified by the blood of Christ. And having been justified, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We are justified by his blood, by his cross, by his death, to the end that we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. That is what has happened. That is the gospel declaration. It is not conditioned on you, but on the blood that justified. For if, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Joseph's brothers, still enemies to him in their minds, and yet were reconciled to him by an act of Joseph. This was 100% in the hands, in the court of Joseph, to determine and to declare. And that is where every sinner who is saved is found. They are found without strength, even though some claim to have strength. They are found to be ungodly, even though some claim to be godly. They are found to still be sinners, whilst you are still sinners. My dear friends, you have not graduated from being a sinner. As a matter of practice, sin still runs in your vein. It indwells. What has happened is that you have been justified from all your sins of yesteryear, of your youth, of tomorrow, and even today. Because as long as you remain on this side of things, you shall remain a sinner in practice, a sinner in thought. And Joseph's brothers, enemies, and yet justified. We, enemies of God, and yet justified and reconciled by the blood of Christ. That is where we are. That is where we stand. To be justified does not mean you cease to be a sinner in your person. It means the court of God does not consider you as such anymore on account of the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to you. Your sin does not condemn you, not because you have become a good person, but because Christ already paid for it. That's how it works. Verse 10 again. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The life here is the resurrected life of Christ. This is the life of Christ post the cross. Just as the family of Jacob was saved through his life, past the dungeon, the life of the resurrected and glorified Joseph. Because Joseph could not serve his family whilst he was still in Miss Potiphar's house and whilst he was in the dungeon. So the life of Christ is the resurrected life. That is the life that will also save us. Verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Reconciliation with Joseph received through the appearance of Benjamin. And I sincerely do not think we can understand the gospel and be consistent if we do not see the gospel through the eyes of the surety, the representative, the substitute who stood in the place of those who should be saved, who are called the elect. Because as long as one does not understand that the surety stands completely to answer for all their issues, for all their debts and liabilities, and the liabilities of only those that he stands for, and that he satisfied every jot and tittle for those people, and that God has already accepted them in that person who stood for them, then we are always going to hear messages that may speak of grace and yet are somehow conditioned or conditioning salvation on the performance of the sinner, which is much of what you hear in the church. Unfortunately, even the so-called reformed people, they may come and say, oh, we are saved by grace through faith, but just give them a few more minutes to speak, and you find them going back to works salvation. Okay? You have to be consistent in your proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is very simple. Christ alone, his cross alone, grace alone, is what causes you to have righteousness before God. Christ alone. That's very simple. So the gospel is a declaration of the surety of Christ and how he successfully stood for his people in his life and death and made complete payment, made complete satisfaction for them. Because where there's no satisfaction, there's no good news, because it means you still have something that you have to do. You still have something that you have to pay. And the problem is you don't know how much you have to pay to make satisfaction. Okay? So Christ made complete satisfaction. And when that happened, God has no other choice but to justify them, to pronounce them as righteous, as debt-free. So faith is not what we bring in our backpack to add to the cross. It is not what causes the cross to work in our favor. Faith is not what is lacking that we add to the blood of Christ. Not at all. Because believing is not what makes the payment for sins. Your faith does not pay for your sins. It is evidence that your sins were paid for by the one who died and resurrected. Believing is what God causes in those whose sins were paid for by the cross of Christ. Therefore, faith and repentance are effects. They are results of the cross. That is what the cross produces in those that Christ died to save. Christ died more than 2,000 years ago. You and I did not know that until God gave us faith and repentance to look back to that event on Mount Calvary as our righteousness. God is he who has to come and turn our heads, our eyes, to look back to Calvary to see our salvation. We turn to Calvary. That's repentance. That is faith. Faith and repentance do not mean that we cease to be sinners. Because many who say repentance means cease from all your sins. No. It means we begin to look for our salvation outside of ourselves, and particularly looking to Christ and his blood as alone what makes the difference between condemned and justified. No person is ever going to completely stop sinning as long as they are not yet glorified. Anyone who claims that is deceived to the heavens and back. To say that one stops sinning or have to stop all manner of sinning to be saved is false teaching, because it is now conditioning salvation on you and not on the cross. The battle of the Christian with sin is not imaginary. It is not just saying, oh, by the way, I am battling with sin. No, it's real. It's real. The struggle is real. They actually do succumb to sin because of the unredeemed flesh. Our flesh has not yet been redeemed. But they do overcome because they are not under the law. They do overcome because they are under grace, which grace abounds the more where sin increased. Do you understand what I'm saying? Romans 8:34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If Joseph is for us, who shall be against the brothers? Not even Pharaoh can be against them. Even Pharaoh had no option but to bless Joseph's brothers. Pharaoh was even happy to see them, Pharaoh's household. When he heard that the brothers of Joseph had come, he was so pleased. And so if God is for us, if God is for you, who can be against us? If God's mind is that he is for you and for me to bless, who can overturn? Who can overrun it? Let us hear Romans 8:32, continuing. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul is writing to the church, to the redeemed. So the for us all is speaking to those who are in the hearing of Paul, who are believers. It is not for us all, as in all men and women in the world without exception. Okay? The universalists will run to that and try to make a mess of that text, but that's not the correct way to understand it. The for us all is only for the elect who are in Christ. Let's hear this. God did not spare his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How did he do that? He delivered him up on the cross. It is God who delivered Christ on the cross. For who? For whom was Christ delivered? For us all. Christ died on the cross for us, for in the place of us, and for our benefit. But who are counted among the for us all? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So Paul identifies the for us, for whom Christ died, God's elect. It is the elect, those chosen of God, called the brothers of Christ, chosen by God's grace. So what is the result of God being for us, who are the elect? What is the standing? What has happened? What are we supposed to understand by God being for us? No one can bring a charge of your sin or of my sin to him as to condemn you. The blood of Christ canceled all sin. They cannot bring any charge before the courtroom of God and successfully prosecute it. Why? Because God, who is the judge, is for us. The one who is appointed to be judge, to whom all judgment is given, is also our brother. He is our husband and advocate, Christ, the husband of the church. And the advocate. He is our God-given lawyer, our God-given family lawyer. Because we are the elect and Christ died to pay for our sins, the debt is settled in its fullness. It is God who justifies. It is God who declares one to be righteous or not. It is not you or me or anyone who justifies us before God. If you justify yourself today, you condemn yourself tomorrow morning because you are not a righteous person. It is God who makes a declaration that we are justified, that we are righteous because of Christ. Many love to bring a charge against others, whether falsely or not. But against the elect, no charge shall stick in God's courtroom. The elect are non-sticky Teflon pans. You can cook whatever you want to cook in them and nothing gets stuck. You don't have to get a scraper to scrape the sin out of them or scrape the charge out of them. It just won't stick. So a lot of sin has been cooked in the pots of many elect, but that sin won't stick. No charge will stick against them. It's very scandalous. It is very offensive to the self-righteous, but that is the declaration of the gospel. The elect are like water on grease or on a duck's back. What does the water do? It just slides. The water slides off of the duck's back without making it wet. Yeah? That is you and me with our sin before God. There's no sin that sticks as to condemn, because God is for us and Christ is He who died and God is He who justifies. But you see, between now and death, some people who come, even false brethren, work very hard to bring a charge against you, showing that they have no understanding of the matter of the gospel. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? Who is he who is able to condemn when God has justified? And that is a rhetoric question, and the expected answer is no one. Not you, not your mother, not your neighbor, not the devil, nobody. Why? Because it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You see, all that is working in your favor. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the sitting of Christ, and the intercession of Christ is to make sure that no charge ever sticks on your account. There's no one who can condemn, because God is He who justifies. You need to understand this. God justifies, not because you have stopped sinning, but because Christ is He who died to justify you and me freely. Where Christ has been given as the propitiation or satisfaction for sins, there's no more condemnation. Where Christ has died and resurrected and is seated and makes intercession, there's no condemnation. Why? Because Christ alone is the merit or the cause of our being justified. It is not Christ plus your obedience, not Christ plus your law keeping or your water baptism, not Christ plus anything. It is not Christ plus anything. It is not Christ plus our politics. That does not work. Okay? You can add a lot of good things to Christ and end up condemned. A lot of good things that a lot of people can add to Jesus. And when you add to Jesus, it does not matter what it is that you add to Jesus, you always end up with a false gospel. Even if the things that you add to Jesus are things found in the Bible, you always end up with a false gospel. You don't add anything to Jesus. is Jesus plus nothing. Okay? The Christ who is seated is the Christ who finished his work of justifying the elect. The Christ who is seated at the right hand of God has the power, he has the right to dismiss all frivolous lawsuits against his elect. And guess what? Every charge against the elect of Christ is a frivolous lawsuit. It has no legal basis and shall be thrown out with all the contempt that it deserves. And this Christ also does what? He ever lives to make intercession. He is the lawyer. He is the advocate who defends all his people from any allegations of wrongdoing. And he does it where it actually matters. He does it from the right hand of God. Right where God is where he does his work of intercession. Christ knows everything about God because he is God. Christ alone speaks the language of God. Understand me? So Christ is always heard by God when he speaks on your behalf. Jesus himself said, Father, I know you always hear me. You always hear me. So when Christ does the work of intercession, God always hears him, which means God always acts according as Christ has interceded. And so the brothers of Joseph have been clothed with garments given them by Joseph as testimony of this teaching that the Holy Spirit fleshed out to us by the pen of Apostle Paul. But Benjamin got more than the other brothers according to Genesis 45:22. Hear this. Genesis 45:22, he gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. Benjamin got more. He got 5 changes of garments and 300 pieces of silver. Why? Because Benjamin bore a jaw testimony of a sinner clothed and of Christ glorified. He was the most loved by Joseph. And so Christ is most loved by God the Father. And so he receives greater glory than the rest. So the brothers went back to Canaan and declared to their father Jacob the glory of Joseph. And this was very important to Joseph. He wanted them to go and bear testimony of him, of his glory before his father and their own father. And that is what gospel preaching is really about. It is not what many have made it to be. They have politicized Christ and socialized Christ. My dear friends, don't fall for that foolishness. The gospel is about the Son of God and his glory on account of that cross. And when we declare a message that conditions salvation on us, we are denying the glory of the Son because we are coming and saying we got food from Egypt at our own expense, which thing is not true. If we look at our backpacks, if we look into our backpacks, our money was returned. All the money of the brothers was restored to them, and food was given them freely, because God would have no one to share his glory with. So Jacob is blown away by the news that he had about his son. He was elated. His heart stood still. That means he missed some beats. And he said, it is enough. My son is still alive. And so Jacob now prepares to go and meet with his son Joseph in Egypt. And that will take us to our text in Genesis 46, where Moses recorded, and that to say, all that we have had was just introduction. Yes, that is introduction, because we don't preach to time, we preach to the truth. And so we hear in Genesis 46, verse 1, Moses saying, "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. This is the altar that Isaac had built prior." Genesis 26, 23 and 25. "Then he went up from there," and this is in reference to Isaac. "Then he went up from there. The there is Gera. This was the land of the Philistines that was under Abimelech, the king Abimelech, where Abimelech had said to Isaac, 'You have become too prosperous and powerful, and we just cannot trust you. You may overrun us, so leave us alone.'" So he went up from there to Beersheba. That's the context of that verse. "And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I'll bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake.'" "I'll bless you and multiply your descendants, not for your sake, but for my servant Abraham's sake." And that means for Christ's sake. "So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well." So this is the same altar that Jacob visited to make sacrifice to the God of his father Isaac to prepare him to enter into Egypt. But why does Jacob have to sacrifice to the God of his father Isaac when everything has already been given him by the assurances of Joseph and Pharaoh? Because God was preaching the gospel and weaving the story of Christ. There's no blessing that comes from God apart from the altar. The altar mediates God's blessings, because Christ is who for whom the altar was made. The altar was the place of death, the death of the God-appointed sacrifice. Pay attention to what I'm saying. You have to understand this. The altar was the place of death. The death, not of anything that could die, but the death of the God-appointed sacrifice. And the death did not happen because God wanted to eat some T-bone steak, or that he had gotten tired of eating broccoli and spinach. Death has to happen because of sin. There has to be a picture of the remission of sin, because without death, there's no remission of sin. And without the death of Christ, there's no free transportation into the glory of Joseph. Without the death of Christ, there's no free grain in Egypt for anyone. Without the death of Christ, there's not free settlement in Goshen and no change of garments. And so God preached this truth through Jacob, because you see, the altar that he sacrificed on was built by Isaac. And we know Isaac to be a preeminent type of Christ, whom Abraham had offered on Mount Moriah. Isaac was the son of promise of Abraham. Christ, the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, the son of promise. Isaac offered on Mount Moriah as a type of Christ, but was also a type of the redeemed, being the child of Sarah as we have taught before in other messages in the book of Galatians. Verse 2 of Genesis 46. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. You should know or be reminded that Jacob and Israel are one and the same person. God is he who changed the name of Jacob, the heel catcher, the transplanter to Israel, the prince who has power with God. So God came and spoke to Jacob in a vision and called him Jacob, Jacob. God knows our names. He is a very personal God. That is why even when Jesus was raising Lazarus from the dead, he called him by his name, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus says, what, here I am. Lazarus had to rise. He had to come to life because life had spoken life in him. And that's how you and I came to Christ, dead, entombed in our sin, in false religion, and he spoke life and said, come forth. And we said, yes, Lord. Verse 3, so he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I'll make of you a great nation there. God identified himself and said, I am the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt. Which thing he also said to Isaac, he said, do not fear. Why not fear? For I'll make of you a great nation there. I'll bless you there. When God comes to his people, he seems to always help them with this thing called fear. We are a fearful people. We are those of little faith. Ye of little faith, the Lord Jesus said. The events of this past week have come because of fear. People have fear because they don't trust in God. They trust in themselves. Ye of little faith. And for very good reasons, we are of little faith because we do not know a whole lot as we ought to. But thank God that he comes and reassures us that all is well and that he meant to bless Jacob. So this was God's plan all along, and this is why I said you cannot make the sin of the brothers the driving force of the story of Joseph. They were only instruments in what God intended to do even before they were born. But God continued and said, I'll go down with you to Egypt. Hear the promise of God. I'll go down with you to Egypt, and I'll also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. How is God even doing that? God is in heaven, and Jacob is in Egypt. And yet God says, I'll go down with you. I'll be with you. You may not see me, but I'm going to be with you. And I will surely bring you up again. I'll go down with you to Egypt. God will continue his blessing of Jacob even in a foreign land. But for about 13 years, Jacob was in anguish, thinking that he had lost his son Joseph. And yet God knew all along what was going on. God did not come in a dream and tell Jacob that Joseph was well in Egypt, that Joseph was fine working for Mr. Potiphar, until Joseph was already glorified. Until Joseph was already glorified. God was silent and yet was not silent. He was working and is still moving people around. God never departed Jacob and never departed from Joseph. And he did not depart from the brothers in spite of their sins. He preserved them all. He preserved Joseph at Potiphar's house and in the dungeon. And so God said, I'll go down with you to Egypt because your story and blessing in this flesh will finish there. And so we are where we are in this life because that is where God has taken us and wants us to be. He is with us because our individual stories have God behind them. No one writes their own story. It is a lie. My beloved, if you write your own story, guess what? It will be 100% a disaster. You would not know how to raise yourself up when your plot fails. God says, I'll go down with you there and I'll bring you out again. And guess what? Joseph, your very own beloved son, is he who shall close your eyes in death. That is very particular. Even the one who closes our eyes in death is known and appointed of God. Yes, Joseph will close your eyes, and God says, I shall surely bring you up again out of Egypt. And that was a picture of the resurrection. Yes, Joseph is going to be buried in Canaan with his family, with his fathers. But that was a picture of the resurrection. I shall bring you up out of Egypt. So my dear friends, we have a lot of plans about life, what we are going to do and not do. But it's only what the Lord has determined that's going to happen. Okay? It's only what the Lord has determined that's going to happen. Verse 5 to 7 of Genesis 46. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him. His sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. So the whole tribe of Joseph and their possessions were taken into Egypt. None was left behind. And again, these are gospel testimonies. There is none who belonged to Joseph who said, I am staying behind in Canaan because I just don't like to go to Egypt. They all went with the patriarch Jacob, because none could be lost. All that my father has given me will come to me, and I'll lose none. I'll lose none of all that my father gave to me, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ cannot leave behind, cannot lose any of his family. It is very crazy that someone would come claiming to represent Christ, to speak for Christ, and even entertain the idea that there is a possibility of Christ, who is God, to lose anyone to perdition who belongs to him. As if perdition is controlled by someone else. Hell is not controlled by someone else. It's Christ who made hell. It's Christ who sustains hell by his power. Heaven and hell both belong to him. It is he who holds the keys to both life and death. Revelation 3:7, a quotation from Isaiah 22:22. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Do you see just how different Christ is from all the leaders of the world? Christ Jesus does not lose an election. Christ Jesus does not get re-elected every 4 years. Christ sits on the throne forever and ever. That's him. That's your king. Christ Jesus alone is the king who holds the keys. He opens and no one shuts. And shuts and no one opens. The Capitol Hill was shut and people opened. They went in because Christ is not there. Christ is not the king there. If Christ is the king, man will naturally just bow to the ground, into the dust where they belong. Genesis 46, 26 to 34. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So the totality of Joseph's family was 70. And I think 70 as in 7. The critical number there is 7. As even in 7,000 who did not bow their knees to Baal, that still carries the testimony of completeness, of perfection. All the persons of Joseph's household were 70, a complete number. And so those who are in the house of God, the house of Christ, are a complete number known to God by name. Romans 11:25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's a fullness there until the fullness. Christ has a particular number of people that he saved and is saving from both the Jews and the Gentiles until the fullness of that number has come in. That is why he's waiting. That's why he's tarrying to come. He's not being slack, as some count as slackness. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, any of those that belong to him, the elect, who are still coming. Some of the elect are yet to be born. Some of the elect are yet to hear the gospel. That is why Christ has not yet come, but he's coming. I don't prescribe to full preterism. Verse 28. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. Now here is some serious gospel statement, and we shall dwell here for a while. Jacob is headed to Egypt with his family in tow, in the chariots provided by Pharaoh. Joseph has many sons with him, but see whom he picked to go before him. He picked Judah. Why not pick Simeon, who has stayed in Egypt for a while in prison? Why not Reuben, the firstborn? Why not Levi, even Benjamin? No, those will not work at this point, at the point that God is now driving about Christ. The camera has to keep moving. Levi cannot work because Levi represents the law, and the law cannot take anyone into God's blessing. So who does? It is Judah. It is Christ. Remember, at this point in the life of Joseph, we have a picture of the new covenant. Goshen is a picture of the New Testament, a rich and fertile land where God's people dwell freely and securely. They went into Goshen freely on account of grace. They did not deserve to be there. The Joseph who is glorified is Christ, who has been glorified in the New Testament on account of his work, on account of his suffering to accomplish salvation for his people.
and one does not go into the blessings of Christ by the law, by the works of the law, by their own obedience. The works of the law means by your own obedience. And that testimony God taught also with Moses and Aaron and Joshua when the children of Israel were getting ready to go into the promised land. Moses and Aaron could only see the promised land from afar. These who were Levites, these who were mediators of the law, but could not take God's people there into the land of milk and honey, Canaan, the land of milk and honey in this context, but Goshen also, a very fertile land for God's people in Egypt. Joshua had to take the people of God into Canaan. And so God is very purposeful in telling us that it was Judah whom Jacob appointed and sent before him to Joseph. That's gospel telling, my friends. That's gospel telling. Joseph is a type of God the Father at this point of the story. Remember again that the testimonies are constantly changing, and you have to work the detail of each text to understand what is going on. Judah is sent before the whole family to meet with Joseph. Judah is he who had pledged to bring Benjamin back to the father. Judah is he who made all the oral arguments before Joseph as the advocate for all his brothers the last time they were there in Egypt. So Judah knows his way to talk with Joseph. Jacob knows something about the capabilities of Judah. Jacob knows that Judah is a leader. Judah is a leader. But what did the text say was the purpose for which Judah was sent ahead? To point out, the text says, to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. Judah was chosen of the father Jacob to point out the way before him to Goshen. The way to Goshen has to be pointed out by one who is Judah. He has to go before us. This way seems to be narrow. People may get lost and get eaten by the Nile crocodiles. Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. There are few who find the way to life. That's why you need Judah to lead the way. You need Judah to point the way to Goshen. Because Goshen is not all of Egypt. It is only a portion of Egypt. You need directions. You need one like Judah to point you in the way to Goshen, in the way to salvation. Judah has to point the way to salvation to the New Testament. Christ Jesus does not point those that belong to him back to Mount Sinai. He does not point them back to the law. He points them. He leads them to Goshen, to the New Testament, to himself. Narrow is the way. Narrow is the way that leads to life. The broad way and the narrow way both say heaven. Both say salvation. But only one of them takes you there. Many are on the broad way. Many love the broad way. See that the way is narrow. So you can't add anything to Jesus. Because if you add anything to Jesus, you are broadening your own path. And when you broaden your own path, it is not for your security, it is for your condemnation. Don't add to Jesus. Don't add anything to Christ. Don't add anything to Christ. I'm speaking to you, my brothers in Christ. Don't get invested in the politics of the day. Because when you do, you're going to end up adding to Christ. Look unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, you look unto Jesus. If you don't look unto Jesus, you're going to find yourself on the broad way that leads to destruction. That's where a lot of these people are on. I saw someone on the poster in the Capitol building talking about Jesus. I'm like, no, you're not talking about Jesus. Which Jesus? What gospel? My dear friends, the Holy Spirit does not point the redeemed to Mount Sinai. Goshen is the place to be if you are in Jacob, and if you are in Joseph, and if your going is mediated by Judah. And your going there has to be mediated by Judah. Judah has to point you to the place of salvation. Hebrews 6:19-20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us. Even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The forerunner has entered for us where? At the Capitol building? The forerunner is not there. That's not where Christ entered. That's not where our hope is. He entered for us behind the veil, in the Holy of Holies, where God is. Christ Jesus, the hope set before us, the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah, the hope of our salvation. This city of refuge is the anchor of the soul. The anchor that keeps your ship sure and steadfast so that it does not drift away and be lost into the waters of the seas. Drifting away. A lot of professing Christians drifting away because of this politics season. To be honest, just despise this politics season. Because people who were making sense before, suddenly they lose it. Because they're not stayed on Christ. This hope, this Christ is the hope. Sure and steadfast. And this, our anger, is longer and stronger than the rope. Christ, stronger and longer than any kind of rope. He enters into the very presence, enters where God is, right where God is, Him who is behind the veil that naturally you and I would not be able to enter. This is where you want to enter. This is where you want to enter. If there's one place where you need to enter, it is behind the veil where God is. That's where you want to enter. If there's one prayer, that is the prayer to enter behind the veil on account of Christ. And in this Holy of Holies, we have entered by and through the forerunner, even Christ Jesus, who has entered there for us to do business for us on our behalf, for us to be accepted. Having become a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ, the captain and forerunner. He is the first place runner who ran the complete race before us. right into the presence of God, signifying that the rest of the company was to follow afterwards, to follow where he has gone, and none of those that should follow will be lost. Christ cleared the way for the rest of the company, made it known. He marked it. And he said to his disciples, "You know the way to the Father. You know the way to the Father. Do you know the way to the Father? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me." Those are the words of Christ in John 14:6. That is the idea. And so Jacob sends Judah ahead of the crew as the forerunner to Joseph to say the rest of the company of Jacob was following behind. They're coming. Judah points and leads the family to Goshen. Christ Jesus points his family to the Father. Judah mediates the entrance of Jacob's family into Egypt, into Goshen. And so Christ mediates the entrance of God's people into God's salvation. Why? Because salvation requires mediation. If there's one thing that you should know of all the things that we have learned in the story of Joseph, it is that salvation happens through the mediation of the surety. The mediator is one who is appointed to speak on your behalf and to do all that is required of you by the one who appointed him for you. They see to it, and apart from the God-appointed mediator, there's absolutely no way for you to meet God in peace. Absolutely no way. No way for God to be reconciled to anyone. And the mediation that brings salvation belongs to and comes through the line of Judah, not of Moses, not of the law, because the promise of salvation, the inheritance of salvation, is not of law, but is of promise, and that means of grace alone. Claim to love and do the law all you want. All I know is you're deceived. The promise of salvation, the inheritance of God, does not come through the law. It is not by law. It comes by promise. By Christ alone. By grace alone. And by the pointing of Judah, the text says, and they came to Goshen. And they came to Goshen. Are we there yet? Was what some of the kids were probably saying in the chariots provided by Pharaoh. Grandpa Jacob, are we there yet? Yes, they came to Goshen. They made it to Goshen. All who are in Christ will make it to Goshen. They will make it to glory. They made it to Goshen, even those who had tired legs, even those who were old, those who were coughing, those with poor eyesight, even those who had sinned against Joseph. They made it to Goshen because of him who knew the way to Goshen. You shall make it to glory because of him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before him with exceeding joy. They made it to Goshen because they belonged to Jacob. They belonged to Joseph, and they were led by Judah. Verse 29. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, and he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. So Judah should have gone and told Joseph that the family had come, because we know neither Joseph nor Judah had a cell phone. Joseph came with his chariot and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel, even the rest of his family. he presented himself in Goshen. Joseph presented himself in Goshen. In the face of his family, those who had known him before and those that were born after him. And so Christ presents himself before the Father. Christ meets with his family before the Father in the place called the New Testament, and with those of his church that saw him in Palestine in the flesh before his glorification, and those of us who were born out of due time, we all come and congregate with him as one family as he presents himself to the Father with the children that God gave to him. And Joseph wept for his father for a little while, and I'm sure so did Jacob, because that is the love that each had for each other. The father loves the son, as the son loves the father. Verse 30, and Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." Jacob is saying he is comforted and content at the sight of his son. He is happy, is very satisfied, and is in need of nothing. Why? Because his son is alive and he reigns. Obviously, God does not die. That is to say, God is satisfied in Christ and what he has done, the resurrected and glorified son. God is satisfied because of that. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. God is satisfied by his son. Then Joseph, verse 31, then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I'll go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me.'" Hear that from Joseph. He says, "I'll go now to Pharaoh," not to Miss and Mr. Potiphar, no, to Pharaoh and tell him this: "My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. They have come to me. All those that were given to me have come to me. They have come to me. Pharaoh, come see them." Pharaoh, again, is a type of God the Father. And Joseph, a type of Christ. At this point, again, remember the back and forth in typology. The dual testimony, Joseph is going back and forth between being a type of God the Father and being a type of Christ. So he has to go and tell Pharaoh that his brothers, his family, and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. They've come to me. All of them. And that is right. This is a very particular family of Joseph. His brothers and those of his father's house. The redeemed of the Lord carry this designation, the brothers of Christ. And they are of Christ's father's house, the household of faith. Christ declares to God the arrival of his people. My father's house, my brothers have come to me. And we know that even with Rahab the prostitute, the spies said, "You want to bring all of your father's household to your house if they're going to be spared." The household of faith congregated in the house of Rahab, the prostitute. And this is what Joseph is going to say to Pharaoh, verse 32. "And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. The men of my father's household are shepherds. They are not mechanical and civil engineers to build bigger barns and pyramids. They are shepherds whose occupation is to feed livestock, and they brought their flocks, their herds, and all they have." This family of Jacob, this family of Joseph belongs to those who are shepherds. They belong to the tradition of Christ, even of David. Essentially, the family as a whole also bears the testimony of Christ, who was a shepherd. Shepherding has always been one of Christ's occupation. And in them bringing their flocks and herds, they are collectively types of Christ, who brings all his herd and flocks with him wherever he goes. Hear the testimony of the chief shepherd in John 10:16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they'll hear my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. So Christ knows where all his sheep are, and he's going to bring them together. He's gathering them together as a good shepherd. Verse 33, so it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? Joseph says, here's your testimony before Pharaoh, because Pharaoh is going to want to hear what you do. Pharaoh is going to want you to make a statement of your occupation. What is your occupation? That you shall say, verse 34, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. When you come to Pharaoh, you shall tell him that your servant's occupation has been with livestock. Since when? From our youth till now. Both we and our fathers. What is Joseph saying? Joseph is saying, this is the gospel that you have to declare to Pharaoh when you meet him. We are shepherds, even from our youth till now. We are simple people. We are not a warring people. We have nothing really to be afraid of. We are satisfied in the simplicity of our trade. This is the occupation of Christ Jesus. And every believer has to bring that testimony to God when it comes to their occupation. What is your occupation? Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now. But we and also our fathers, Joseph has to tell you what you have to say to Pharaoh. And it has to have shepherding of sheep and livestock in it. And those in Matthew 7:21-23 did not bring the testimony of shepherding of herds and flocks. They came and talked about themselves. Did we not cast out demons in your name, prophesy in your name, and did many wonderful things in your name, they said. No testimony of the shepherd. And Christ will say, depart from me, you lawless ones, I never knew you. Because if I knew you, you would have known what to come and say before Pharaoh. You would have known what to say before me. Joseph knew his brothers and family, so he taught them what to say. Those that Christ knows, those that Christ has loved, he gives knowledge of what to say if they should speak. They say, we are shepherds. We belong to Christ, the great and good shepherd of the sheep, the one who gave his life. Christ Jesus has been our shepherd from our youth and from his own youth. And with respect to Christ, it does not mean that Christ only began to shepherd us when he showed up in the manger. No. The youth of Christ means from before the foundation of the world, from the beginning. We declare the gospel. That is all we have to claim. We declare the righteousness of the great shepherd of the sheep. The brothers, the family of Joseph, did not have anything else to say to Pharaoh. We should not have a whole lot of things to say to God. Our testimony has to be about Christ. But Joseph says two things. Number one, he says you have to tell Pharaoh these things about your occupation because he's going to have to ask you that. And if you answer him according as I have instructed you, you may dwell in the land of Goshen. You will dwell in the land of Goshen. Pharaoh will bless you, will allow you into the land of Goshen. Because Goshen is the place for shepherds. It is the place for those related to Joseph, related to Christ. Remember, Joseph too was a shepherd before he came to Egypt. Secondly, he says, shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. But why are shepherds an abomination to the Egyptians? And yet they are the ones given the best land in Egypt. They are an abomination, so you should put them somewhere in the desert. No, they are given the best land in Egypt. These who are an abomination are given the best land in Egypt. 1 Corinthians 1, 21 to 24. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Egyptians are Gentiles. They are counted in the bracket of the Greeks. It is they who have a low regard to the shepherds. They are the ones who consider shepherding of livestock and sheep as an abomination. They seek wisdom. They think it is foolishness. They think it is lowly. But who was in the testimony of the shepherds? It was Christ Jesus himself. The Egyptians despised the shepherds, the Hebrews, because of the foolishness of the cross. God was preaching, and yet by this shepherding was the wisdom of God, the power of God unto salvation. And by this foolishness, we are shepherds. Joseph's family was granted the land of Goshen, and that's God preaching. So what have we gleaned? What have we learned? That one does not enter into God's blessing without a sacrifice on the altar. And this was no ordinary altar, for there's only one altar that God respects, the cross of Christ. And so Jacob went to Beersheba to sacrifice on his father Isaac's altar before he took the whole tribe to Egypt. And they entered into the land of Egypt and were led by Judah, who went before them as the forerunner to point out the way to Goshen. And thus no sinner who come into God's blessing outside the leading and pointing of Christ, outside the sacrifice of Christ on the altar of Mount Calvary. Christ, our captain and forerunner, who ran the race for us and has entered into the presence of God with his own blood, saying, my brothers and my family are coming, my brothers and family are here. Oh, they are here, they have come. It is about Judah, it is about Joseph, about Christ. Christ, the greater Judah, the greater Joseph. It is about the shepherd man, the God man who is despised, but who is the power and wisdom of God and has become our salvation, the wisdom from God, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption, so that none should boast. And that is God's gospel. And it is free, and we are done. Amen, and praise the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you. We thank you for your gospel that you have taught us, that you recorded for us in the story of Joseph and his brothers, the dealing of his brothers, the bringing of his family to Egypt, to the land of Goshen, where they were blessed with every blessing that was at the disposal of Pharaoh, even Joseph. And we thank you, Lord, for all the pictures of the mediation of Christ that you've taught us in this story. Joseph, a type of Christ, Benjamin, Simeon, Judah. We thank you for the leading of Judah, of his people, appointed by the father Jacob, that he may lead his people to the place of Joseph, the place of their blessing, that they may survive the hunger, the famine. We thank you for the leading of Christ, who is the truth, the way, and the life to the Father. We thank you for the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you teach your people this truth. Bring them back and hear all these things that you freely give to me to share with them. We thank you, Lord. May you keep us, protect us from all manner of evil. And may we all make it to the land of Goshen, even into your blessing behind the veil on account of Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen.